Welcome to part three, and actually this is the final installation of our series entitled A Righteous Revolution. The series is based upon the premise that God in the last days is looking for a revolution, not of guns and bombs, but a revolution of righteousness, a revolution in which his people become firmly engaged with his message of hope and love. And we have the honor of being able to be a part of that. For the last many months, the elders here at Pioneer have been working on two very important things, a new statement of mission and a new strategy for fulfilling that mission. If you missed parts one and two, let me tell you briefly. Let's do a little bit of review for where we were at. Let's begin. Let's do this together. Would you read the yellow print with me? One, two, three. Being transformed by Jesus, our mission is to make disciples who share his life-changing message of salvation, hope, and final warning with the world. Combination of the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12. The strategy that the elders here have proposed for us to achieve this mission is based upon our name, seven letters in the word pioneer, and indeed there are seven steps. Step one, letter P, pray continuously for and receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. Any success that's going to come after we begin this strategy will be predicated on our success with step one. Step two, letter I, interact with individuals in our campuses, our community, and world. And specifically, these are individuals that, to the best of our knowledge, are not yet ready for Jesus to come. We're not judging them, we're not condemning them, but just as best we can tell, they're not ready for Jesus to come. We want to interact with them and build relationship, which brings us to step number three, letter O, offer Christ to them. If you were here last week, you know that this step is the spiritual milk phase. This is easy to understand things that we want to share with those that we are serving as Jesus would serve, getting to know them in a relationship with them, offering Jesus. Maybe it's how we act. It's what we say or don't say, the conversations that we have, our values that are on display for them. Sometimes it means praying with them. The goal of step three is to prayerfully help them to come to the place where they give us permission, open permission to go deeper in Christ, deeper in the Word. Why is it that you study your Bible? Why do you pray so much? Why do you go to church on Saturday rather than Sunday like everybody else does? We're looking for explicit permission to move on to step four. And step four is to nurture them to baptism, to begin watering this seed that the Spirit has planted in their heart, this desire to know more, and begin to help them to go further. It may take months, it may take years, it may take less than that. We don't know. We go at the pace of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately we pray that they will come to the place where they take their stand and join God's kingdom through the waters of baptism. Which brings us to today. If you have a Bible, would you look, please, and open it to Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Step 5 is encapsulated here in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. It's page 734. In the Red Pew Bible, which is somewhere near where you're sitting, page 734, Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 40, the scene is this. Jesus has been crucified. He's lain in the grave. He's risen from the grave. He's returned to heaven. In the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out in great measure. Pentecost occurs, and things just begin to go heavenly haywire. Peter stands up, and he preaches the sermon of a lifetime. The Spirit blesses, and it ends like this, verse 40. With many other words, he, Peter, warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, that is a baptismal service. 3,000 people. And when you think that many people, upon the death of Jesus, just counted all of his followers down and out, and this is never going to come to anything. And then, not that long later, just a few weeks, 3,000 people are baptized into the church. Now, notice carefully what it is that these new believers spend their time doing. Verse 42, they, the new believers, devoted themselves to, and then comes the list, the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, we're going to talk about the apostles' teaching and breaking of bread and to prayer at another time. But let's focus for a moment here on what this says about step number five. Step number five, letter E, is engage new members with current members. Engage new members with current members. In other words, you see the progression here. We're praying that the Lord will move in our friends and our families' lives. We begin to interact with them. We offer Christ to them in the simpler ways, the milk ways, and then we get the solid food. We nurture them to baptism. Once they've joined the church, the new life has just begun. We want to engage them with current members. Now, some of you recall that a few months ago, towards the end of last school year, we talked about this, and we pointed out this. It's a fairly revolutionary idea, particularly in a church like Adventism, where we take the Word seriously. I mean, we study this. This is the Word of God, you know, living, breathing Word of God. We take it very seriously, and we should. It is sometimes a revelation to realize that the Bible places fellowship on the same level as the Word. Community, genuine Christian community, on the same level as objective doctrinal truth. That's not me saying that. That's the Word. This is what they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, right, explicating the Word, and to the fellowship. That is a super high level of devotion. In other words, good fellowship in the church is not optional. You can't say, well, at least I believe the right thing, even if I'm a jerk. You can't do that. The church is to be the repository not only of objective truth, but of genuine Christian community, of fellowship. You know, last year we had something called the Moore Conference here, and at the end of that we did a survey of the people that were there, and we discovered very clearly that one of the greatest needs that we feel is to get to know one another better. This is a large church. There's a lot of people here. We're busy people, et cetera, et cetera. And so we want to do better at this. In other words, this fellowship in the church is important both for us that are already here and any new members that will subsequently join our church family. However, I sometimes wonder if we fully understand what it is that we're saying when we say we want fellowship in the church. Because as it turns out, there is much more to genuinely Christian fellowship, biblically defined, than at first meets the eye. You see, the word that we translate as fellowship, you know, Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship, that word is the Greek word koinonia. Okay? Now, if you're 2,000 years old and you spoke this on the streets there of Jerusalem in there, and maybe I'm butchering the pronunciation, but we're just going to call it koinonia, okay? And koinonia, as it turns out, means an awful lot. The word, or its various case forms, occur 19 times in the New Testament, and it is quite simply one of the most important terms used in association with New Testament church life. We've already seen the historian Luke use it in the book of Acts. Paul used it extensively. He used it in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Hebrews. And John also used it in his book of 1st John. And why does it get used so much? Because of what it means. You say, well, what does it mean? Well, my definition here. Koinonia is active, ongoing, dynamic participation in a common, what's that next word? Life, in a common life. In this case, the life that we as believers have in common with God through Christ and with one another through the Spirit. In other words, this is not just socializing. As fun as that can be, socializing is a good thing. But this is far more than that. This is sharing in a common life, doing life together. This is what the church's fellowship is supposed to be about. It's not a program. It's an existence. It's living together. Now, let me just unpack this a little bit. Biblically speaking, fellowship in the church begins with our fellowship with God. You know, John put it like this, 1 John 1, verse 3. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That word fellowship, that's koinonia. That's what's used in the Greek. Indeed, our koinonia is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul echoes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He has called us into koinonia, into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, let that sink in. When you talk about community in the body of Christ, the same word is used to describe what we are supposed to have with Jesus. You know, John 17, longest prayer that we have there of Jesus on record. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, pointing to His Father in heaven, and then pointing back to Himself and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation is a relationship with Jesus. It's knowing Him. That's koinonia with Him. That is the root of what we're to experience here in the church. In fact, if you don't have fellowship with Jesus, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to have genuine fellowship in the church. That is its foundation. But if you have that fellowship with Christ, great things are possible. Deep forms of fellowship within the church are not only possible, they're almost inevitable. For instance, fellowship with God. So if that foundation is laid, fellowship with God leads to, first of all, fellowship through deep and abiding relationships with other people. Paul did this explicitly. Timothy was his protege. 2 Timothy 1 verse 4, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." This is not a casual acquaintance. This is not like, hey, see you, you know, good luck, good riddance. No, no, no. This is deep relationship that he has formed here. Paul uses similar language when he talks about the churches that he was in charge of in there. This was a deep and abiding relationship that the relationship with God made possible. Fellowship with God also leads to fellowship through shared mission. If you read in the book of Philippians, for instance, chapter 2 and chapter 4, this word koinonia is used again. And this time, it's used to describe the motivation that the Philippians had to engage in serving one another. When you get to chapter 4, you see that koinonia expresses itself in the prayers for mission and even the financial support of the mission of spreading the gospel that Paul is doing. That goes deeper yet, does it not? The friendships that we find while fulfilling the mission of Jesus Christ can run very, very deep. Fellowship with God, Paul talks about it here specifically when it comes to mission. Galatians 2 verse 9, he says, "And recognizing the grace that I have been given, James, Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of koinonia, a fellowship, so that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." In other words, to the Jews. Here we have, in mission, this bond that is forming. Even though they are going to very different mission fields, nonetheless, they are united, they're praying together, they're encouraging one another in mission for Jesus Christ. And it formed deep bonds. This is part of the essence of genuine Christian community. But it goes even further. There's fellowship in suffering. You see, koinonia does not try to run and hide when difficulties show up. This is one of the major differences so often between relationships in the world out there and what's supposed to be relationships inside of the church. Koinonia does not shy away from difficulties. Instead, koinonia, church fellowship, is to lean into affliction, both the affliction that comes from following Christ and the afflictions that others are going through personally. Paul's explicit about this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, I want to know him, to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the koinonia, the fellowship of his sufferings. Wow! This is not fair weather relationship. This is deep and serious stuff. Some of you are familiar with this kind of affliction. You stood for Jesus. For some of you sitting here, I guarantee you, crowd this size, some of you have probably lost a job because of your stand for Jesus Christ. That's affliction. It's also koinonia, because Jesus himself experienced some of the same types of things in his own life and ministry. And this experiencing Christ's sufferings and participating in them in koinonia leads Paul to also engage in the lives of other people that are experiencing affliction, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those that rejoice, to engage in their lives even when things are awful. That is part of the essence of koinonia. The church is to take care of those that are hurting and in pain. This is true Christian fellowship. And not just fellowship in suffering, but fellowship in sharing our possessions and money. Well, not a single amen. Let me see if I... This is a fascinating how the word koinonia is used. I mean, this is one of those things where sometimes original languages can really help, all right? So those of you that are taking Greek 1 and 2 right now, do not despair. Good things are coming, okay? This fellowship and sharing money. Notice this. Romans 15, verse 26. Paul says, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution, a koinonian, for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Do you see what they're saying here? Koinonia, this word that we translate almost always as fellowship, also has to do with sharing what you have with those inside of the faith, even when it comes to financial things. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Hebrews chapter 13, they all use the word in this very same way. In other words, as a Christian, sharing what you have to help other Christians is not a cold financial exchange. It is instead part and parcel of koinonia. It is a powerful form of Christian fellowship. So let's just play this out. Let's get real practical here. When someone in your circle of Christians is hungry, you band together with other Christians to feed them. When someone is in need, when some other Christian in your midst is in need financially, you band together with other Christians to try and find a solution. When someone in the church has a loved one who is sick or dies, you band together with other Christians to form a meal train, to schedule transportation to and from appointments if necessary, etc., etc. Koinonia is rooted in serving others in the church as Christ serves us. And by the way, it is true that Pioneer and Andrews University and many religious organizations around the world have formal programs that can assist members and students when they are in need. And those of us that are involved in that level of things, we are very honored and glad to be of help when we can. But listen carefully. When you see a need, don't wait for the formal structure to respond. I mean, we'll probably get there eventually. Again, we're honored to be able to do this. We're glad to be able to do this. But you, if you're a Christian, you are the church. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. When someone from the pastoral staff here visits someone in need, that is not a pastoral function. It is a Christian function. We don't do those things because we're pastors. We do those things because we're Christians. When you see a fellow believer in need, don't wait for a pastor or a formal program, but instead help. Do what you can. The pastor program may kick in, be it sooner or later, but you be Christ to one another in the here and now. This is what koinonia means. This is what genuine biblical fellowship is about. So let's sum it up. As we can now see, the Bible makes clear that nearly the whole spectrum of Christian experience, our relationship with God, our relationship with other believers, a shared purpose and mission, a sharing of suffering both with Christ and with others, lifting their burdens together, and material giving to help those in need within the fellowship. The Bible takes all of this and combines it into a single word, koinonia, fellowship. And I'm very happy to say that I have experienced this many, many times in the church. You know, oftentimes the stories that are the bad ones, those are the ones that travel. So let me share with you some of the good ones here. I've shared this with some of you. Let me now share it with the whole group. Yea, verily, in the last millennium, when dinosaurs were roaming the earth, things had cooled slightly on the planet, I was enrolled at seminary, and I was not happy about it. This was in the late 90s. I saw Dave here earlier today. He was one of my advisors back in those days. I was not happy to be there, not because of the classes. I like to learn. I was looking forward to that. What I wasn't looking forward to is that I had heard that every seminarian, if you're in the MDiv program, was assigned to a local church. And the reason you were assigned to a local church, you had to be there every Sabbath and participate in the life of the church, etc., is to teach you basic ministry skills. Well, I've been pastoring for about 3.5 years by that time. I've been an associate pastor. I've been the only pastor at a larger church. And I knew how to run a committee and to chair a board meeting and to preach at least the basics of it, did decently well, etc. And I thought, oh, man, why, I don't want to be assigned. So I was overjoyed when at one of my very first meetings at the seminary, the dean's office made an announcement. This class will not be assigned to any local church. Ho-ho! Rejoice! Now, it must have been a terrible idea because the very next year they went back to having every seminarian assigned to a local church, right? But for me, it was the beginning of a 2-year party. I mean, it was awesome. And I don't mean party in the worldly sense. I mean in the heavenly sense. We got our first place to live. You know, seminarians tend to be fairly mobile, right? And so my first place that we lived was on Mechanic Street. And the Browns were our landlords, greatest landlords we ever had. And we got there, the house there, and a friend of ours came over. And looking the place over, you know, we haven't really moved in yet. And to us as seminarians, this was a big place. You know, we're all dirt poor, and our scale is a little bit smaller maybe than it would later on be. And so we go down to the basement, and our friend, she looks around, she says, wow, there's a lot of space here. I think I can store some of my things here. Okay, all right. And then later on, we went back to her and her husband's apartment, and she had this big upright freezer, and she opens it up, and she says, you know, I got a lot of room in this freezer. You can put your frozen stuff in here if you want. And thus began 2 years of koinonia. That group that started first with just those couples in there quickly expanded to 10 to 25 or 30, you know, on a good Sabbath. And we did life together. If somebody had a need, somebody else was there to fill it. If your car broke down, I mean, I and a couple of the other guys were good with our hands there. We'd go and we'd fix it. You know, nobody's got money to buy a new car, right? So we got to keep the old ones going. We all lived in places that were not necessarily the greatest. Our house, literally, they bulldozed it after we left, okay? So this is high living at its best, right? But we had a house, and it had a big yard, right? And so on Friday evenings for Vespers or for Sabbath evenings, you know, Sabbath lunch, whatever, we'd all get together and we'd sing and we'd talk. And yeah, you know, some of our seminarians made mistakes and they got pregnant, right? And so their wife is going to have a baby. And so we would then, that's because it takes time away from, anyway, never mind. All right. So, and we would have showers for their kids, you know, and it was awesome. You couldn't have a challenge in that community of faith without having someone else help you with it. We did life together. It was a taste of heaven on earth. And you know, when we look back at those years, it is true. If seminary professors that are sitting here now, rest assured, I actually do remember stuff from your classes, okay? So it's not that I forgot all that stuff. But there's no doubt that the golden halo around all of that seminary experience is that we lived Acts chapter 2. It was awesome. And that experience, listen carefully, that experience is the birthright of every Christian. Does it happen too little? Yes, that is true. But it is your birthright. If you call Jesus Christ your Lord, it is your birthright to have this kind of community. It's also the birthright of new members to have this kind of community. You know, this is why when the elders are calling for step 5, you know, engage new members with current members. This is not a casual or a shallow thing. This is a big deal. It is a recognition of the fact that genuine Christian community is at the heart. It's to be at the heart of the Christian church because it's in community that the high-sounding words that we quote from this book become reality. It's when they take on flesh. Do we really believe it's true? Is Jesus really the glue that holds us together? Will we serve one another as Christ serves us? The proof is in the pudding, and it's genuine Christian community. And every new member ought to have as clear path as possible into that kind of community. So how do we do it? Well, it's a work in progress, but let me give you some practical ways to apply step number 5. Foremost, first of all, most important, each of us adopting a koinonia attitude and living it out. Here's what I'm specifically saying. Those of you who have rightly pointed out, hey, large church, it can be difficult sometimes to build relationships. Be the change you want to see. Be the change that you want to see. You be the person now who goes and offers to store your stuff in somebody's basement and they can store their frozen stuff in your freezer, okay? Giving and receiving. Be that person. Invite somebody to the cafeteria to eat with you today when you leave here, right? Take somebody home to lunch with you. Begin to build relationships. You take the initiative. You be the koinonia spark that makes the difference. Grow groups. Small group settings are more intimate. You can get to know people better, hear their stories, etc. Spiritual guides and lifeguards. This is not the official name for this ministry. Let me briefly describe it. The idea is simply this. When a new person is baptized into the church, that we immediately match them with a guide, an experienced, mature person in the faith, men with men, women with women, families with families, and the current family becomes the guide for the new family. Tell them all about life at Pioneer, life at Andrews. How do things function here? How can I find a Sabbath school home? If they have children, help them get enrolled in our schools, okay? All of those things, this is what the guides are about. I was thinking yesterday, can I think of a single person that got baptized that left when this ministry was functioning well? And I couldn't think of anybody. Because it really works. We don't want to leave newly baptized people high and dry. We want to match them up with good people so that they can become integrated into the life and community here. Also, things like our schools. Our schools do really well at academic excellence. Turns out they're also really good at relational building. If there are children that are baptized, even you know, obviously of university age, let's get them into our schools in there that they might begin to experience the community that can be found there in Jesus Christ. Sabbath school, another good place, small group activity to build relationships, and of course, church social events, of which you'll be hearing more about in the not-too-distant future. That is step number 5. Let's take a peek at step number 6. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, please. Colossians 1, beginning of verse 27. Page 793 in your red pew Bible. Colossians chapter 1 tells us about step 6, and we're going to move swiftly through step 6. We're going to save the bulk of the discussion on this for another time, but very swiftly, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul here is talking about the church, and he says this. He says, to them, to the church, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that, here's the goal now, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Some of you may be wondering what step six is after that. Let me tell you. Step six, the second letter E, is this. Empower them, empower new believers with the characteristics of genuine discipleship. Empower them with the characteristics of genuine discipleship. Now, of all the steps, this one is probably the one that seems to be the most general, but it is nonetheless extremely important because it recognizes the true goal of every Christian to grow in Christ to maturity. To grow in Christ to maturity. That's what that word perfect means. You know, sometimes I regret when it's, it's an okay translation if you understand the roots of it. The root word there, teleos, it does not necessarily infer moral perfection. I mean, hey, if the Lord takes you there, praise the Lord, go for it, yes. But it implies, more specifically, completeness, maturity. Okay, you know, if you plant an apple seed and eventually a tree grows and apples come from it, okay, it's come to perfection, teleos, maturity. Okay, this is the true goal of every genuine disciple of Jesus. We are not satisfied to just have this bottom shelf, you know, just knowing Jesus a little bit. No, when Jesus is in your heart, he is gravity. He now pulls you closer and closer to him. Ephesians 4, growing up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. Maturity is our goal. When someone joins the church, we are also committing to them not only that they become engaged in the fellowship of the church, but that they grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. How does this happen? Well, there's a variety of ways. Turns out that some of them we're already pretty good at. Practical application of step six, attendance at worship services. In other words, we're going to encourage new people to keep coming back to church here. This is a place where we worship together, we sing together, we pray together, and we pray, I and others that preach from this pulpit, that this is a time of very useful discipleship-oriented instruction. Volunteer Engagement Committee. This is our VEC, we call it. It's our nominating committee. The idea is simply this. A new person joins the church. The VEC sits down with them, discovers what their spiritual giftedness and their skills and talents and passions are, and begins to implement them into ministry. At the same time, they're also encouraging this person to go back to step one because they still have friends that are not yet ready for Jesus to come. You know, sometimes in these settings, if you've been here long enough, you get less and less friends that are not ready for Jesus to come. But they have lots of them. Get them back into that place so they can bring their friends to Jesus as well. Also, be a spiritual guide or a lifeguard. That ministry I described of matching mature members with new members, maybe you're the mature member that needs to sign up for that when the time comes. As it turns out, one of the best ways for you to become mature in Jesus Christ is to help somebody else to do the same. How about this? Sabbath school. And right here, I'm going to make an appeal. You know, sometimes we pastors, we kind of sneak up on this. You know, I might have asked Brenton if he would just kind of slyly slip onto the organ console there, begin to play softly in the back. Nothing wrong with that. I'll probably do it at some point in the future, but not today. I'm just going to tell you right up front that I'm going to have an appeal. In fact, to make sure that you understand, would you gently nudge the person next to you and say, the pastor is about to make an appeal. Okay, I think we're all ready now. Are you ready? Okay, here is my appeal. Please, go to Sabbath school. All the teachers of Sabbath schools just said amen. Did you hear them? Yes. Please go to Sabbath school. Do you understand how rare this experience is becoming? And I'm not talking about just about Adventism. Did you know Adventism is one of the few denominations left that still has a weekly group Bible study? You know, Sunday school used to be a huge deal. I mean, every Sunday keeping church had Sunday school. Very few do now. The percentage is lamentably small. In Adventism, we still take this very seriously. We put out all kinds of material. Literally millions of dollars go into Sabbath school in the Adventist church. How come? Because we've discovered something. When you sit down with other like-minded believers to study the Word of God, you grow in Jesus Christ. Not a single one of us gets all the pieces of the box in our box. None of us get it. Iron sharpens iron. We need to learn from other people's experience, and there are a few places where that happens better than in Sabbath school. So you need to be there. As it turns out, you cannot grow to maturity in Jesus Christ anywhere near as well by yourself as when you are in community with other people. And Sabbath school is that community. If you're talking about learning about truth and applying it to your life, you know what? If you have children, well, you should know this. We have Sabbath schools on this campus for everyone from 0 years old to 200. Okay. Now, truth be told, the 200 Sabbath school class is a little thin right now. There's not a lot of people there. But anything, any age group, any interest level, we have a Sabbath school for you. If you have children, you know this to be true. Every single week, we have dozens of Sabbath school teachers that spend hour after hour after hour preparing just for your child to come. Because they want them to know Jesus better and to grow up to maturity in Him. If you're a college student, 10:30 every morning at Dreyason Center, Pastor Jacob is there leading out. There are teachers there that have spent hours just hoping that you will come to their class, that you might know Jesus Christ better. I mean, this Sabbath school thing is for real. We have dozens of them that meet every single Sabbath. Don't sleep through the treasure. It's only at 10:30 in the morning. You can do it. Take a nap in the afternoon. Not during Sabbath school. Not during church. You'll get your rest, okay? Please go to Sabbath school. It is one of the key drivers of discipleship in the Adventist church. You will be blessed if you go. Which brings us to step number 7. Final text for you this morning, please. Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. Here at Pioneer, we have been here in the recent past. We're here again because it is the most pithy, the most concentrated, one of the most concentrated texts in the New Testament that describes the essence of step number 7. Jesus is speaking here. Verse 14, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world." How much of the world? Okay, the whole world, all of it there. Okay. "As a testimony to all nations." How many nations? All of them, no exceptions, every last one of them, okay, all nations, and then the end will come. Step number 7 is letter R, and it goes like this: replicate through church planting and local church growth. You say replicate what? Replicate disciples. Replicate the making of disciples for Jesus through church planting and local church growth. You say, well, how'd you get church planting and local church growth out of Matthew 24:14? Precisely like this. The only way that the gospel of Jesus Christ gets preached as a testimony to all nations, the only way that happens is for there continually to be more preachers, more tellers of Christ's story, more multiplying Christians, more churches being planted in more places so that more and more people can hear the good news about Jesus. In other words, we've got to keep the cycle going. Until Jesus returns, we will need to make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, etc., etc., etc. And spiritually speaking, there's actually only a few ways to replicate disciples. Let me put them on the screen here for you. Practical application of step 7. Number 1, personal efforts in ministry. That's you. That's me. This is the key, ladies and gentlemen, right here. Personal effort is the key to finishing the work that God has given to us to do. Every last one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have at least one spiritual gift, and I've never met somebody who only has one. God has gifted you. He has equipped you. There are some ways possible for you to share your faith in other people. This is our calling. It is the key to success in doing what Jesus has asked us to do. And honestly, this is what we've been talking about this whole time, isn't it? All of these 7 steps here, all of this is about your personal efforts in ministry. There's a few other things that are added on there to help to supplement that, but you are the core to this. Secondly, medium and large public events. I'm sure you're familiar with these. These are often reaping events, you know, public evangelistic series, prophecy seminars, this kind of thing. And also church planting. We've talked a little bit about church planting in the past. I'm going to save more discussion of this later on. Suffice it for now to say this. Church planting was absolutely pivotal to the growth of the New Testament church. Church planting was absolutely pivotal to the growth of the early Adventist church. And even to this day, church planting remains pivotal to the growth of the Adventist church, but not so much in the West. That needs to change. Let it start here. That's step 7. And with that in mind, let's come back to 10,000 feet and take a look at this. For a final time in this series, at least, would you say the yellow print with me, please? One, two, three. Being transformed by Jesus, our mission is to make disciples who share his life-changing message of salvation, hope, and final warning with the world. And let me just read through the strategy that we've advised to achieve this. Step one, letter P, pray for and receive the filling of the Holy Spirit regularly. Step two, letter I, interact with individuals on our campuses, in our communities, and around the world. Step three, letter O, offer Christ to them. Step four, letter N, nurture them to baptism. Step five, letter E, engage new members with current members. Step six, letter E again, empower them with the characteristics of genuine discipleship. And step seven, letter R, replicate disciples of Jesus through church planting and local church growth. And I want to leave you with two things. First of all, there is no righteous revolution without you. Cannot happen. There is no program that can cover for what only you can do. This is an honor and a privilege. Is it a duty? Yes, it is. Jesus has commanded us to do this, and what an honor and a privilege it is to fulfill this duty. Some of you have never shared your faith before. Now's your chance. Good things are on the horizon. Jesus is coming soon. There's people you know that aren't ready for that. You can help them. And so what I want you to do, as you leave the sanctuary today, there's going to be somebody there to give you a bookmark. Put this in a book that you'll read frequently. So you can put this in your Bible, okay? Or you can put it on your refrigerator in your dorm room, get a magnet, you know, stick it up there, and put it on the mirror when you get ready in the morning so you can memorize these things, and more than memorize, to figure out what to do with it. In other words, there's two prayers that I'd like you to ask. Number one, ask, you know, Lord, where are the people that I know that as far as I can tell, they're not ready for the second coming? Where are they at in this progression? Are they at step three? You know, do they just need kind of baby steps? How can I help them? How can I pray with them if they'll let me? This kind of thing. Maybe they're at step four. Maybe they have genuine spiritual questions. How can you answer those things? Pray where those people are at. And then the second question to pray, Lord, what do I do? What's my next step? Where in these things do I fall? What's the next thing that I need to do to help these people become ready for your second coming? There's no righteous revolution without you. Do your part. Trust in God. He'll take care of the harvest. And secondly, my deep prayer for the good people of Pioneer and Andrews University and God's people around the world is for power, passion, and strength, because we're going to need it. Short story. A guy by the name of W.E. Sangster, many years ago, he worked at Westminster Central Hall in England. A prominent Methodist minister. And one day he was asked to be a member of a group that was responsible for interviewing applicants to the Methodist ministry. So they wanted to be a Methodist pastor, and they had to go through a screening process, and he was on that committee that screened the applicants. Well, one day a nervous young guy enters the room. And when it comes his turn, you know, he's clearly reluctant, he's shy and whatnot, and he says, "Please introduce yourself." And the young man does and says how shy he is. And he says, quote, "I never expect to set the River Thames on fire," unquote, "with my ministry." Now, the River Thames, prominent river there, London, et cetera, there in England. And he says, you know, I'm so shy, there's no way, I'm never going to set the River Thames on fire with my ministry. And Sangster, the wizened saint, responds. He says, "My dear young brother, I'm not interested to know if you can set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle?" To the best of my knowledge, nobody here at Pioneer or anywhere close is about to grab you by the scruff of your neck and drop you into the Thames River or the St. Joseph River or whatever body of water is nearby. But what if God picked us up by the scruff of our neck, gently, you know, and dropped us into the waters of this world? Would you sizzle? Would you sizzle? Would there be enough heat of the energy and the passion and the love and the power of Jesus Christ to make those waters of the world sizzle when you got into them? You see, this is what Jesus is looking for. For so long, we have been a mediocre church. Speaking of the church broadly here, we have been Laodicea. We have not been doing what it is that God has asked us to do. And so at the end of time, God is looking for people that will take his promises seriously, that will take his promises of sustenance and power and strength and passion and love seriously and claim them and move forward in faith. Never mind that you know exactly how the story is going to play out. That's God's problem. That's his department. Trust him. Go forward. If you today, as you sit here and listen to me right now, if you can honestly say, I am passionate for Jesus Christ. His love burns within me. I am sizzling for Jesus. Praise the Lord. I'm just going to pour more gas on your fire. Keep going. But if on the other hand, you are someone that when you look in the mirror, you honestly say, oh, you know what, that fire is not there. That passion is not there. Or maybe you say, well, I'm not sure. Let today be your day. Let this be your turning point. Jesus is coming soon. The signs are all around us. We need to get ready and we need to help others to do the same. Let this afternoon be your time to come back to Christ. Repent of your lukewarmness and say, Jesus, heat me up. Heat me up that I might be all that you want me to be. Jesus, make it so that I sizzle when I am dropped into the world that is out there. And may I continue to serve Jesus until the work is done, until every person has heard the good news of Jesus, until the nations have heard the news, and I see Jesus coming back in those clouds of glory, until the victory has been won. May each one of us hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen.